Morning, everybody. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. This month is my 10-year anniversary on staff, which is fun, which is worth celebrating. We are in week 45 of Eating Well. Can you believe that? 45 weeks we've been doing four chapters a week in the New Testament. If you've stuck with us the whole time, we would sure love to start hearing some of your stories of how that's changed you, how that's shaped you, how that's changed the way that you interact with God or experience God. And if you fell off at some point along the way or you came in late, we would love for you to jump back in and finish well with us for these last handful of weeks as we finish our year-long journey in the New Testament. So this morning we're going to jump into 1 John chapter 2. I have been through the ringer with this verse over the past few weeks as I prepared this message. I thought it would be helpful just to show you my work, like our teachers asked us to do when we were math students as kids. So first, I want to bring you through how I've witnessed many well-meaning followers of Jesus misuse this passage. And then I want to show you how this particular well-meaning follower of Jesus has misused this passage over the last several years and what I'm learning now about what this passage is talking about in its fullness. Okay, so let's jump in. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Okay, hard left turn. A couple weeks ago, a close friend and I got to go to a concert. Not just a concert, the concert. Radiohead at the United Center. Those of you who know me well, or maybe those of you who talked to me for more than 10 and a half minutes, probably know that Radiohead has captured my heart in some meaningful way. Way before I had any sort of real relationship with Jesus, I sat as a lonely, bullied, outcast teenager on my bed listening to Radiohead. And there I found some comfort and some measure of peace and some salve in their music. It stirred my soul. It made me believe there was a future out there where I wasn't going to feel this way. Because other people felt like this and still found a place inside of them to make hopeful and thrilling music. But most people who know the band on some level probably know them as that weird band that makes really depressing music. And it's true. Radiohead makes, among other things, music that leans into minor chords and dystopian lyrics and layers of sound that immerse the listener in these complicated thought processes. But there's also these flourishes of beauty in their music. And it's romantic without being syrupy or sappy. There's a lot of modern research on sad music that says when we listen to sad music, it brings us to a better place, whether we feel known or comforted in the idea that we're not the only one, or for a host of other reasons. I've experienced their music not as sad, but as beautiful and imaginative and soul-stirring. There's this one song in particular that on many lonely, overwhelmed nights in college, I would sit and I would listen to, and I've often longed to hear them play it live, and I've been to several of their shows, and it's somehow eluded me. And this is like my favorite song, my favorite Radiohead song, which probably makes it like the most meaningful song I've ever heard in my life. And halfway through the concert, I hear the first note of this song, and my friend turns to me and says, "Wait, which song is this?" And I respond with a, like this. This like out of breath, like catching my breath noise. I can't even find words. And the next thing I know, I'm openly weeping in front of the sound booth at this Radiohead concert. And I'm grateful to God for that song. It's meant so much to me. And more than that, that song has done something to my soul and in my heart that feels redemptive. And I found it in this band that doesn't have much interest or use for faith or for God, except for when those ideas have been used to hurt people. They get angry about that. And it's confusing. Because on one hand, this is a thing that is not strictly honoring of God. But it is interested in things that God is interested in. It's interested in redemption and hope and comfort for the outcast and the marginalized. And there's this old idea that I first started encountering right after I became a Christian in college that I was supposed to keep the world at a distance. That as a follower of Jesus, I was not supposed to engage with the world and the culture and all the things that had brought me some measure of life before Jesus, that those things are evil. And we shouldn't engage because everything in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. But that interpretation gives me some pause because Scripture also says that all truth is God's truth. And if God is invested in the redemption of the world and somebody who has no interest in God is captured by that same idea, it's still God's truth that they are uncovering and they are discovering and thinking about for themselves. And it gives me pause because we can see God everywhere we look sometimes. We see him in creation, we see him in acts of kindness and love, and people who fight for the poor and the immigrant. Our souls get stirred by a piece of art. It feels like we're feeling some mysterious connection to all of creation sometimes when we encounter this piece of art that seemingly has nothing to do with our Savior. And I take pause because apparently the same writer in John's Gospel says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So we need to reconcile that. Don't love the world, but God loved the world. And I have paused because how can God be good but his creation be bad? How can Jesus be good, but the human body he chose to be a part of somehow be bad? So the term the world has to mean different things in different places. And scholars say that the world isn't this catch-all for everything around us that we can touch and smell and feel, but rather specifically the part of the world that is in open rebellion against God, the part of the world that has placed itself above God. But even then, I don't think our call as followers of Jesus is to stay above it, like float above it and not engage with all parts of the world. In Jesus' own ministry, he goes into the most destitute, forgotten places. People were scandalized because of the company that Jesus kept and the places he went. And the question we have to wrestle with is, how do we participate in the world but keep God with us? I have these two hoodies, one of which I'm wearing now, that I found several years ago, and I tend to wear them like year-round, day after day after day. They are too hot in the summertime. They are way too lightweight for the wintertime, but I still find myself putting them on day after day. They've become for me some kind of like Linus security blanket, like my shield that I bring with me into the world for my own comfort and safety against my insecurities and the things that I feel like I'm going to get thrown at me every day. And I wonder, what would life be like if God was like this blanket that we could bring around with us everywhere and keep between us and the things that we're interacting with? Not to stop us from interacting with them, but to be present with us while we enter into those things. We know intuitively that our desires, our pride, all of these things can become gods for us. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, things that can rule our life. So what does it mean to keep God with us all the time as we enter into God's creation? It means constantly praying and checking in with God, making decisions with God, spending time in the Bible so that we become more aware and in tune with God's priorities, the things that God concerns God's self with, and to ensure that we're not remaking God in our own image and assigning to him our priorities and our desires and the things that we've decided are true about the world. And so we turn God into a reflection of us rather than the other way around. And if we do that, I feel pretty safe pursuing the things that are life-giving and regardless of their source, because on the cross, Jesus died for the freedom of all creation. And now even at our dirtiest, God is rescuing us. And even at creation's most broken, God is redeeming. And we can celebrate all the goodness in the world and all of God's creation, and we should thank God for it. And then we should pray for the day when everything will be redeemed and transformed. So that is where my original outline ended. I mean, much longer, right? Like a 25, 30-minute version of that thing I just preached. And I'm just going to show my work. I'm going to show my math homework. I walk into Steve's office, and I show him my outline, and I walk through it with him. And in the most like helpful, loving, protective, like pastoral way possible, he says, I feel like you're missing a really important part of this verse that's really important for our church to hear. And my experience since that time in these last few weeks, I have been really convicted about what's happening in this passage, that it is so much deeper than what movies we enjoy or what music we listen to. I've been hurt by how people have misused this passage, and so I'm discovering that I've taken this sort of self-righteous attitude towards what God is saying here. And I still believe everything that I said. I think all those things that I've said so far are important and good and things that I would give as gifts that you can take with you today. But there's so much more here if you push on it just a little bit. And as we've gone through this year-long journey through the Bible, time and time again, we've come back to these same themes of God's love for the poor and the immigrant and the parentless and people on the margins of society. And it could be easy to write that off as the preaching team here is just invested in the times that we live in that is pushing these issues and bringing them to the forefront of what it means to be followers of Jesus. But what I'm learning is that no matter what time period we would have done eating well a year in the Bible and spent 52 weeks preaching whatever verse presented itself that week, we are going to run into the same themes because the Bible is bent towards redemption and the liberation of the oppressed. And God is always talking to the oppressed and the persecuted and the forgotten. It's there in every book, in every chapter, in seemingly every verse of the Bible. And I have to be honest that it's been a very long time since I have personally felt real persecution. I'm not sure if you noticed, but I happen to be white and a man. This is shocking. And it's still true that I have battled loneliness and bullying, and I have been outcast, and I felt deep pain and sadness. And Jesus saved me from those things, just as he saved so many of us here and so many of you all here whose stories I've heard. But the reality is that whatever suffering I have felt, especially in these last 10, 15 years, whatever suffering I've experienced is not the same thing as what these early followers of Jesus were experiencing, what they were facing. A society that rejected them and judged them as worth less than other people because they have opted out of the idolatry of first century Rome. I have found myself in crowds of people who have rejected faith as part of their life intentionally, have made a choice that is not going to be part of their life. And I've assumed that I was going to go in and say, "Hi, I'm Dave, I'm a pastor." And the judgment was just going to rush my way. But time and again, I find that those conversations go pretty well. Every now and then somebody pushes against something that I believe, and we have a good conversation about that. Sometimes people don't like what I have to say, and that's okay. At no point have I felt like I'm not allowed to believe it or I'm not allowed to say it or that I'll be punished somehow for believing those things. And the more I challenge my long-conceived notions about the world and my place in it, the more I have come to terms with, and I have to come to terms with, the fact that whether intentionally or not, when it comes to Scripture, I might much more often be placed in the role of the oppressor than the oppressed. And so when I read this passage now, I realize that I've been reading the Bible in my entire adult life from this place of privilege. And now as I've gone through this reread of the Bible over the last year, through this lens of the oppressed, it is never simple. It is never easy. And 45 weeks into it, I still have to be reminded that, hey, this is who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to the poor and the oppressed. He's not talking to you who wants to go to a Radiohead concert. Like, he's not talking to me, but that's not his first primary audience. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So 1 John is a reaction, it's a letter in reaction to the real church with real people. These people were in house churches. There were smaller groups of people meeting in someone's home in the town of Ephesus. And Ephesus is the epicenter of worship of Greek and Roman gods. Jewish people are already oppressed in Rome, and followers of Jesus, even more so. Roman idolatry is woven into every social and political activity of the day. These communities were probably made up of Jewish followers of Jesus. And at the time that John writes this letter, a group of these people in these house churches have left the Christian faith. And they've left these churches, and they've rejected the idea that Jesus was the Son of God. And they're attempting to take more people with them as they leave. And they've left pursuing something easier, an idol they find more compelling and attractive than Jesus, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The writer here doesn't choose these three examples at random. It's specifically what's going on here. He's addressing the things that he sees happening. So here's my understanding of what John is talking about in this passage. Lust of the flesh. Simply put, this means that people were putting themselves above creation. Rome is an empire built on idols that people have deemed more important than God and more important than other people. If you need to take advantage of people to get ahead, that's justified. There's nothing that is sacred on our path to getting more, the most for ourselves. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes is about wanting things that are not yours. Maybe better put, believing you are owed something that is not yours. It's about never being content with what you have. It's about greed and the need to always have a little bit more. And finally, pride of life. Finding your identity in your possessions and your status. What defines you? What do you want people to see? Pride of life is making sure everybody knows what you have and how much better you are than other people around you. The world of these early Christians is in rebellion. It uses people to make itself richer. It's an empire built on idols that people have deemed more important than God and more important than other people. And God wants us to know that giving yourselves over to these things is destructive. And more than that, it's a world that is already dying. If your life is caught up in a cycle of using people, of always pursuing more at the expense of others, of not concerning yourself with the state of other people's lives, you're on a path that is counter to God's heart. And that is good news for the oppressed and bad news for the oppressors. Now, greed and pride and using others, that is not something that is exclusive to a certain demographic of people, right? God is calling us all towards contentment with what we have. It's possible to have zero possessions and still lust after things you believe you're entitled to. And that can also be destructive. But as I've read and read and wrestled and researched this verse, it seems like this verse is a reminder to all Christians in those house churches who are being tempted to go with the others who have left to take the easiest choice, the quickest choice, maybe the most human choice that God and specifically John wants better for those people. He wants better for those people that he loves. And so he reminds them that the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And of course, this is all still happening in 2018, right? We're still called not to love the world. We're not to love these things that are not from God. And that doesn't mean float above the world without engaging. It means intentionally stepping out of the systems in our world that do not reflect God's character or heart. Racism and sexism run rampant in our country. Powerful men are being called to account for the way they've decided to use their status, and they've decided that their status allows them to sexually assault and harass women. Politicians are eagerly working against environmental regulations and social safety nets so that their tax cuts can be just a little bit bigger. The world and its desires eat up everyone in their path to more. And if you are rich and powerful, our culture deems you as more important. Just this week on the cover of Forbes magazine, there's been this big uproar. On the cover of Forbes magazine, they put Kylie Jenner. Kylie Jenner is part of the Kardashian crew. You all know the Kardashian crew. I don't have to give any context for that. And they put her on there as the first self-made female billionaire. But of course, she wasn't self-made. She comes from a family, a wealthy, famous family, and her success began from a place of privilege. A poor person in America does not have the same future ahead of them as Kylie Jenner, but our culture looks at poor people and tells them that they too could have that if they would just work a little bit harder. And it's contrary to the love of God. And it doesn't come from the Father. And it won't last. And it's dying. We're fighting against a dizzying array of choices that always leaves me wanting more than I can afford. Our kids are entering this age where they will clearly benefit from organized activities, right? And each one seems equally important. Like, we have struggled with this idea of, or sometime over the last 6 months, we've at least briefly considered soccer and gymnastics and ballet and drama and swimming and hockey. At some point, all of those things have been on the table for our kids. Not to mention that preschool has become the new kindergarten. It's no longer this optional thing you can either do or don't do. And I'm told that this is only going to get harder down the road where people seemingly fill every night and every weekday, every weekend with an activity, some sort of outside activity, as we hurl ourselves towards this future where even an undergraduate degree might not matter enough to get you where you need to get. And all those things in and of themselves are not necessarily bad, but they can easily distract us from the will of God, and they can lull us into this place where we never have enough. Our culture thrives on the fear of missing out. Less than a decade ago, there was this movement to cut the cord, right? To cancel our cable subscriptions and save the $100 a month that we're all spending on cable. Maybe just choose like one $10 subscription, like Netflix or something like that. Now I watch people I know who bragged about cutting the cord pay for like 5 to 10 subscriptions to different services without batting an eye. There's always something more that we can have. Our culture will always present us with new ways to spend our money and new ways to feel like we don't have enough and we don't have as much as somebody else. We go on social media and we see our friends on these lavish vacations and we think, I can't afford that, but I should. Like, that is a thing that I should be working towards because I see everybody else doing it. And so I think that's what it's going to mean to give my kids a good life, is to make sure that they can afford these lavish vacations and multiple ones a summer sometimes. If you've been blessed with extra, with more than what you need, God is calling us to be content with what we have, to be grateful for it, and to use it to advance God's plans for restoring the world. Every one of us is called to reject the world's ambitions, the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life. We are beloved children of God, and so is every person that we interact with every day. We are all made in the image of God. We are all reflections of God. And it's easy to do what's right when you have skin in the game. So what would it take for all of us to believe that we have skin in the game? What would it take for all of us to believe that we are called to a greater purpose? That we are God's plan for the transformation and restoration of this world until Christ comes again. That we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, not just for our comfort, but so that we can comfort others supernaturally and point people to Jesus. Our call as Christians is to do the will of God, to love God and love God's people, because God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. God gave sacrificially. Jesus eschewed everything to love people on the margin of society. He loved the forgotten and the abused and the used, and anyone who was hurt by the empire could find hope and comfort in the eternal life that Jesus offered. So what would it mean for us to set aside these things of the world and pursue, intentionally step out of these systems of the world and the world's status and power, and instead just love sacrificially, make our whole lives about that, and have that be our first priority. Have loving sacrificially be the first thing that we think about in the morning before what are all the things I hope to have earned by the end of the day to purchase. Maybe we start by asking, what do you put over God? What's sacred to you? As a Christian, I want to spend my life changing hearts and minds and to make the world more like heaven and to point people towards Jesus who has saved and changed my life. Now, the world that God loves is being driven by unjust laws, and over the last several years, I have placed almost all my trust in how this world is going to be transformed and the political system provide solutions for that. And it's become for me something of an idol, and it's sneaky because I believe that public policy is as important as anything to ensure that basic human needs get met in our country. But I'm discovering something that A.R. Moxon said. You might know who he is. He's a writer that I admire. Policy may improve people's lives, but policy can't make us believe that lives matter. Laws can enforce justice, but they can't make us enforce them justly. What would it mean for me, for Dave Sandell, to care about politics but not love the world? I am guilty of posting something on Facebook just because I want other people to know that I too care about that issue. And raising awareness is a real thing. That is an essential thing. But today's verse, "the world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever," has shaken my equilibrium with this stuff. What do I do for show? What do I do only so that other people will know that I'm on the right side? What have I put over God? What have I deemed that is sacred that is actually not sacred? I'm wrestling with that currently. I'm wrestling with what place do Facebook likes and Facebook posts have in changing the world and in making the world more like heaven and bringing Jesus to people's lives. I'm wrestling with that now, and I'm not settled. But it has been helpful. It's been a helpful exercise to sit down with a blank sheet of paper and just get down to bedrock truth, the things that I know I can hold on to as God says this is what it means to love the world, and I can hold on to those things. So where do we begin to do the will of God? I'd like to give you a few of the things that have been heavy on my heart as I work out what is the will of God and what is the will of Dave. I am nowhere near doing everything that I'm about to talk about that I want to be doing on these fronts, but I want to speak clearly and I want to speak plainly and challenge anyway. And while some of these things are just as much aimed at me and my own inner wrestling, my hope is that something here will help you find a place to start. So number one, do something. This verse, do not love the world, do the will of God, is not a call to knowledge. It is a call to action. Following Jesus is not something we do only when it's easy or comfortable or convenient. It's something that we do all the time. Care about what God has created. Care about God's creation. Love God. Love everything he's created. Love everything that God loves, from people to this physical planet that we live on. Be intentional about our waste. Consider the planet that God created when you make purchases or daily choices. One of the most profound uses of social media has been to put pressure on brands to make significant changes to how they do business. Care about creation. Do something and care about creation. Care about God's people. Care about everyone God has put in your circle of influence. Love people, challenge them, move people closer to Jesus, invest in the lives of God's people, especially the poor and the forgotten and the abused by our society. Err on the side of kindness and joy and love and hope and forgiveness and empathy and generosity. If someone's life does not matter in the eyes of the world, let's make it our personal mission to fight for their lives to matter. Immerse yourself in the diversity of this community of people. Listen to people's stories here. Believe them when they tell their stories and see what it does to your heart. And let me just pause for a minute just to name something out loud that I want to make sure every man in this room hears. You have the responsibility, men, I'm talking to every man in this room. You have the responsibility as a follower of Jesus to respect women's bodies as sacred and to teach your sons to do the same. If we're going to follow Jesus' example, we need to give up our life to disrupt oppression wherever we find it and see it and use whatever God has given us to introduce people to the life-changing power of God's mercy and truth. Starting first with directly caring for the people who've been hurt by the world. We are to be people that are committed to getting in the way of anyone's life being harmed. We're to be people committed to God's truth always being more compelling than what any man has come up with. If something is counter to God's truth, reject it. Next, be content with what God has given you. It's easy to fall into a cycle of never having enough. And there are people here who genuinely do not have enough. For me, this is about being grateful and living within my means and not blowing past God in the pursuit of more. Next, give sacrificially of your time and your money. God is moving all around us, constantly finding new ways to intervene in some big or small way. Our care center is such an incredible organization. I saw a video this week of people lining up by the dozens outside the care center door, and they do this week after week, and they're looking for help with food and clothes and assistance with their job search and so much more. Safe Families are providing homes for kids and families who need help. Multiple people in our church have now pursued adoption and foster care and given their lives over into that. Our Resource Connection team is organizing this resource fair with organizations all over Evanston and Rogers Park. The Care Center is starting support groups for people who live with mental illness and workshops for women overcoming violence and addiction and homelessness and trafficking. And there is a lot of room to help there, not just on Wednesday evenings, but maybe primarily on Wednesday evenings. So let's not be the type of church that brags about having a food pantry. Let's go serve at the food pantry. Let's give our lives over to these things. And finally, look deep and ask what God is doing. More than anything, make a choice to push against any place that you feel comfortable and see what God is doing next. Because the world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. There's a time coming when Jesus will return and transform every corner of our world, and injustice everywhere will crumble. And the last will be first, and the first will be last. And if you have been used by our world so that someone else can get ahead or be in charge or feel good about themselves, God loves you and wants more for you. God sees you and he's coming. And the band can start making their way up. In the meantime, we get to be the hands and feet of Jesus by surrendering ourselves to loving God and loving people. So I thought we could just end today by just standing up. We have a long history in our church of standing with our arms open and just asking for God's presence to come and to talk to us. So if you would stand with me. Some people close their eyes, some people don't. Jesus, will you come now and will you show us a first step towards doing your will so that we can live forever? Thank you, Jesus.
Let's let the words of this passage wash over our souls one more time as I read it from the Message paraphrase. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love of the Father. Practically everything that goes on in this world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, it has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from him. The world and all its wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. Lord, we name these three practical things that you mentioned in this passage, and I ask right now that your Spirit would search our hearts and we would identify today. We'd try to identify every time that these three things tug at our hearts today. Wanting our own way. Show us, Lord, the first time when we walk out of your day, when somebody else is in front of our parking place. And we say, yeah, there's me wanting my own way again. Wanting everything for myself. And wanting to appear important. Show us those three things today, Lord, so that we might come to you for your cleansing, just like you cleansed that leper. We ask now, Jesus, these things have nothing to do with you, all these wantings. Lord, we want to surrender them to you. We want what you have for us. And whoever does these things is doing what God wants for eternity. Let it be in Jesus' name. Amen.